All right, well, good morning. So good to see so many of you here on a rainy day and a rainy pregame Super Bowl day. Yeah, like some of you, JoLynn and others who are teachers, I learned a lot about lesson plans when I was in college because I was trained as an industrial arts instructor and taught for 1 year right out of the gate from college. So, you know, the typical lesson plan starts out with the objective. Upon successful completion of this unit of instruction, the student will be able to yada, 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 right? And then all that goes out the window because then basically the federal government, the state, and the school board tell you what your lesson's objectives will be. Well, I learned a very simplified method when I was in officer training in the Marine Corps. It's called the sandwich method, and it goes like this. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and why, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of like same way with the Navy, right? Well, this poor sucker here, let's see if I can get my, where is my?
The middle one.
Yeah. Doesn't seem to be working, I don't think. You get that to work? Maybe it just needs, oh, it's the magic touch. Yeah, that's what I was doing, but for some reason. Oh, there we go. Okay, I just didn't press it hard enough. So this poor student, no doubt, after completion of this unit of instruction, could be able to follow orders. Well, I'm certainly not going to yell at you guys, but here's what my sandwich method is. I'm going to present solid reasons to believe that Jesus is God based upon eyewitness accounts. In courts of law, evidence is eyewitness accounts. In fact, as the man who began the Harvard Law School, who was an atheist or agnostic at best, was challenged by his students to look at the New Testament with the eyes of evidence and see if the evidence presented there was sufficient enough to prove that Jesus is God, and he did. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was, and then eventually he became a Christian and wrote a book called Evidence of the New Testament. Also, we're going to talk about and present Jesus' own declaration that he is God. Why? Because my intention is, my hope is, that you'll be able to apply 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The phrase here, give a reason, is apologia, the Greek word apologia, which from which we get the Christian term apologetics, which is essentially the defense of the gospel, defense of the truth. So we've been lied to all of our years, right? Started out in the garden when Satan came to Eve and said, did God really say this? Did God really say that if you ate of that tree, you would perish? But we've been lied to. In fact, is Jesus' mission, again, coming from a military background, mission is most important. When he was standing in front of Pilate, he said, for this reason have I come to earth, and for this cause I came to testify of the truth. In Jesus is truth, but we've been lied to all of our lives. So, one of the lies that you frequently hear is, Jesus never said he was God, right? How many have heard that, right? Yeah, actually, he did. We're going to cover that in this particular session. But you got to do it. You can't argue with people about Jesus. It doesn't work. All you can do is present the truth. This is what the Bible says. This is what the evidence says. You do it with gentleness and respect. Personal story. I used to work with a witch. That's not her personality. She was actually a nice person. But she was involved with Wicca. And so we had had numerous conversations, and one day she surprised me. She says, you know, Cass, I appreciate because when you and I talk, you don't get all red, you don't salivate at the mouth, but, you do it calmly. And it allowed me later on, after I had presented the gospel to her, to say, you know, Pat, I have with all humility, based upon my understanding of the scripture, that the direction that you're going is going to lead to eternity in hell. She wasn't offended, but she looked very, very thoughtful at that point. I later lost contact with her. I have no idea where she is today, but I hope that the seeds planted back then could bear some fruit in the future. The question of questions. Jesus once asked his disciples, he said, what do people say that I am? Or what do they say that I am? And some said, well, they say you're this. Somebody else said, you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And then he looked at them and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, your answer to that question, what do you think about Jesus, determines where you spend eternity. The cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that Jesus is not God. That, I guess he was just a man in their particular viewpoint, that he's not divine, that it's just Jehovah. The Mormons believe that God was once a man like all of us, but through good living, then he was able to ascend to God and rule over this planet, and that they believe that any man or woman can ascend to that particular position. But the question of questions is, what do you believe about Jesus, and what have you done with that information? This introduces a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, who I think most of you have heard of. He was an atheist, college professor, university professor in England, who later became a believer after his intense reading and research of the Bible. Now, you've heard of what a dilemma is, right? A dilemma is you've got two things, neither of which is really good, and you have to choose between the two. Well, C.S. Lewis called this a trilemma argument, which is basically three things. So he said a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. You hear that, oh, I think Jesus is a great teacher. In fact, I asked this of a man a couple of years ago, a dear friend of Marlene and I. Her father was dying from cancer and did not have a relationship with Jesus, so she and I went over there, and I had the opportunity to say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And he said, well, he was a good teacher, and that's about all he would acknowledge about Jesus. And I had hoped that I would have several other sessions with him and have more discussion, and I thought I had more time, but I went to Colorado, didn't have a chance to coordinate back with him. A couple of months after I was there, she texted me, my friend, and her father had taken a handgun, put it to his head, and pulled the trigger. Unfortunately, he never did come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So what you think about Jesus, what you do with that information, will determine where you spend eternity. Okay, so what's the evidence for Jesus being God? Now, I might be the only person here who knows who Joe Friday was, maybe even listened to some of those programs. Of course, according to, one of the outer planets, Pluto, I might only be 6 months old, even though I'm 67, but Yeah, this is back in 53, so he was a detective who loved to say, just the facts, man, just the facts. Give me the facts. Okay, what are the facts? Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest reasons you can believe the Bible is true and what Jesus said in the Bible is true. Let's go through quickly just 8 prophecies out of what some people believe are over 300 that were fulfilled by Jesus during his first coming. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Place of his birth name is Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would spend time in Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Descendant of King David, Isaiah 11:1-10. He would suffer and die, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Children would be massacred at his birthplace, Jeremiah 31:15. He would be called a Nazarene, Matthew 2:23. His betrayal money would be used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. Well, somebody who knows statistics figured this out, and they said that if the chances of all of these, just these 8 prophecies taking place in one man's lifetime is estimated at 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's billions and billions and billions. And the analogy was that if you took a quarter, for every 10 to the 17th power, and you spread those quarters over the state of Texas, it would come to the depth of about here on me, or the depth on Pastor Eric, of maybe down here. And you went through, you waded into that state of Texas, all those quarters, reached down at random, picked up one, that would be the chances of one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. But then think, that's only 8 out of 300. So fulfilled prophecy is definitely one indication that he is who he said he was. He had the authority to forgive sin. You remember the story? And that's recorded in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was where they were carrying a paralyzed man. They couldn't get into the home where Jesus was, so they went up on the roof, broke through the tiles, let him down by a stretcher. And Jesus saw their faith and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, this was blasphemy to the Jews. Because why? Because they said and they recognized that only God can forgive sins. So Jesus knew what they were thinking because he is God. So he said, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? So what is easier to say, right? Your sins are forgiven is easier. But he validated what he said about forgiveness of sins of that man by saying, get up and walk, and the man did. He stood up in front of them and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. He demonstrated his power over the natural realm. There was an instance, a narrative in the Bible where Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. I had the opportunity on a calm day to swim in the Sea of Galilee, and we both, Marlene and I, went out on a ship on the sea during a calm day, but it's a pretty big sea. That's why they call it a sea, not a lake. So the squall broke, waves are breaking over the boat, so it is nearly swamped. Jesus was back in the back sleeping. His disciples woke him up. Teacher, don't you care if we drowned? So he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Immediately, the wind died down. It was completely calm. And he said, why are you so afraid? And the disciples were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Why is that? Because he was the one who created the entire earth. All things are made through him and by him. Also, Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead. This is according to reference to Isaiah chapter 61. This came about after John the Baptist, who was thrown in prison, now began to wonder, is this guy Jesus really who he said he was, or should we look for another? So some of John's disciples came to Jesus. And he said, tell them that the dead are raised, the sick are healed. And that is a direct relationship to the Old Testament. He demonstrated his power over time and man's need for food and drink. Jesus' first public miracle was changing water into wine. He didn't change it into grape juice. He changed it from water into wine. Now, you might think, or those who have a strict non-alcohol kind of a mindset as a Christian, that's an awfully odd miracle to do as your first public miracle. But think about it. What does it take to produce wine? You got to have grapes. They got to grow to maturity, be at the proper time for harvest. They have to be crushed. They have to ferment over time. Then they have to be aged in order to get a fine wine. What did that steward of the wedding where Jesus did this miracle say? He says, "You've saved the best wine for last." So Jesus was able to do that in just a matter of a few seconds, changing 12 containers of water into fine aged wine. Feeding the 5,000, same thing. What does it take to produce bread and process fish? Again, he was able to multiply those loaves and fishes in order to feed the 5,000. Again, demonstrating his power over time and man's need for food and drink. He rose from the dead, cornerstone of the Christian faith. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, our faith would be worthless. We'd be miserable. We'd be dead in our sins. But Jesus did rise from the dead, as evidenced by at least these things: an empty tomb, an inability to produce a dead body by the authorities, the criteria of embarrassment, what apologist William Lane Craig calls of the testimony of women. Women's testimony was not accepted in those days in official proceedings. And if it had been an imagined kind of a narrative by the apostles, they would have had one of them be the first one to see the empty tomb and testify of it. No, the gospel account is accurate in that the women were the first ones to note this. He appeared to many who knew him, as many as 500 at once. Again, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Record that. There's a radical transformation of timid disciples to bold proclaimers who died for their faith. Now, these days, we look across the world stage, Islam. There's many martyrs who die for their faith, but they're dying for something they think is true. The disciples died for something they knew was true, that Jesus rose from the dead, because they had witnessed it. Again, eyewitness testimony. I don't know of anybody who will die knowing that what they're dying for is false when they can recant. The conversion of Jesus' brother James, who knew him growing up, and, you know, as the Bible says, a prophet is without honor in his own household. Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, his brother became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was the persecutor of the Christian faith, and his dramatic conversion and became a proclaimer of the gospel is dramatic. And then New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the rapid spread of Christianity throughout the Mediterranean world is another leading example of that the resurrection of Jesus and the spread of the Christian faith is true. All right, what about this? Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, actually, he did. But you have to know a little bit about the Old Testament in order to ferret this out, so we're going to go quickly through that this morning. He frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man, 88 times to be exact in the New Testament. And here's the passage from Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which relates to this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His domain is an everlasting domain that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the Jews of that era would be very familiar with that particular passage. He frequently used the term, I am, in reference to himself. Here's our old friend, Atheist Andy, and that Pentecostal preacher, Brian, who... So Andy says, so what? I use the phrase, I am too. What does that prove? Well, good question, I think. But I am is a specific term applied to God in the Old Testament. And you remember the story of Moses and the burning bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, 300 years before Christ, 70 Jewish rabbis, they were concerned that the Hebrew language, because of the conquests of Alexander the Great, spread of Greek as the language of the official language in the Mediterranean world, they were afraid that the Hebrew language was falling into disuse, which it was. So they took the Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, it renders God's personal name, which in Hebrew is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as this Greek word here, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it can literally be translated, I am who I am. Now, John uses that same phrase 23 times in his gospel, makes it clear each time that Jesus is claiming divinity. In 7 of these passages, John joins this phrase to the tremendous metaphors which are expressive of Jesus' saving relationship to the world. We're going to go through these real quick. First one, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. It's in John 6:35, where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, Jesus said again, Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. If you're in the Middle East, it was common to build a sheepfold out of walls of stone. But on one side, there would be an opening, well, maybe so wide, and it was practice for the shepherd at night to lie across that opening so that the wolves and the animals which would destroy the sheep could not come in, and the sheep could not go out into danger. But during the day, they could go out and enter in and go into green pastures. And he also likened in that same chapter, he said, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, as opposed to a hired hand who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. And Jesus again says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is in response to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus. He said, the one who believes in me will never live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. And then in John 14:6-7, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He was referring to himself. And he later tells Philip, I and my Father are one. And in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Meaning, apart from me, you cannot produce fruit that is pleasing to God the Father. Okay, wrapping this thing up. Solid evidence is why I'm telling you what I told you. Solid evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus did indeed proclaim that he is God, and that you may be more able to present this information to others with respect and humility. It's very important as we interact with our friends, our neighbors, that we are prepared to share the good news, which is the gospel. As I mentioned before, we're lied to constantly from basically our birth. But God has given us graciously, through what we call special revelation in the Bible, the means of salvation, the only means by which we can come to God. We never know who that person that we work next to, sitting next to us on a plane, we never know if that's their last day on earth. Jennifer Riordan certainly didn't. About a year or so ago, Jennifer is returning from a business trip in New York. She boarded Southwest Airlines flight that was headed to Texas, I believe, and eventually to her home in Albuquerque, New Mexico. 20 minutes into the flight, engine on the left exploded. Shrapnel flew back in the towards the body of the airplane, broke the window next to her seat to the outside on the left side, and hit her in the head, and she was sucked halfway out of the airplane. Fortunately, the crew and some passengers were able to pull her inside and tried resuscitation methods, but to no avail, and Jennifer died. I have no idea of her position in Christ. She was a person who participated in good works, my understanding, but I don't know. I didn't research it enough to know what her worldview, what her personal faith was. But my point is that any of us could die, you know, in the next few minutes, or the next few weeks, the next few months or years. And while we're here, it's our duty, our mission, to proclaim the gospel and good news and get the assurance of our friends that they're saved. Pastor Eric spent this last week, a couple of days, flying up to Oregon to see an old friend of his, Gerhard, and he had communion with him, prayed with him. And Gerhard, whether he was saved or not certainly before that, certainly has the assurance of salvation at this point. So that's the kind of attitude we need to have. Be able to present the good news, the gospel, with respect, humility, and also, but with knowledge. If you're not comfortable with sharing the gospel, that's why I wrote a little booklet there that's available for you to take. Give to somebody, called What Happens After You Die. You can pick up a copy there in the lobby. Okay, now, with any unit of instruction, there's a test. Right, Jolynn? So here's the test, so to speak. Okay, so here are the discussion questions. I want you to complete this sentence after completion of this unit of instruction. I am able to. Second one, was this presentation helpful in understanding more of what the New Testament says about Jesus' divinity? And are you more confident to be able to present this information to others? And yes, we are in a spiritual warfare. Has this information helped you with this battle? That spiritual warfare being attacks against your own faith, as well as the attacks against the gospel itself. All right, so let's take a few minutes and kind of break up into groups with which you're comfortable with and get into this.